sound system again without really knowing what we're doing. Okay, tonight we're going to continue on in our progress. Picking up where we left off last time, let's start by turning our attention first to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to touch on a subject tonight that is going to strike everybody just a little bit differently, depending on your background, depending perhaps on your entire approach and demeanor to the Word of God. I want to say that as even warning right off the bat, because there are some of you who come from one particular Christian tradition that will hold certain things as being very important, and some of you are coming from another Christian tradition which holds that certain things are not important at all. And we're going to see one of those areas, and in doing so, you're going to notice that John Bunyan comes at it with a very definite opinion about one side or the other, which is right and which is wrong. And as we do this, of course, I'm just trying to say that we want to be open to discussion on it and to be hearing what your perspective is on it, because I don't want anybody to be unnecessarily offended by anything we talk about tonight. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, sets the stage for our study tonight. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I'm going to end right there. The point that I think that Paul is making there in that section is to appeal to the Christians to live by the Spirit of God. Now, that isn't where the problem usually lies. The problem usually lies in the interchange or the confusion of the alternative. And he makes two points about that. One is that he says, we are not to live according to the flesh. And the flesh in that argument is talking about the sinful ways of the world. But he is not talking about, he also mentions the law of God. And it's important that we see that there are three things there. There's the sinful way of life. There is the law of God, which he says in this passage is righteous. And then there is life by the Spirit. And these things are going to be in somewhat of a tension in the passage that we have tonight. He's going to be talking about what it means for a Christian to choose life by the Spirit as opposed to life by the law of God as a way of escaping life by the flesh or life in the flesh. And they're going to be at contrast and at odds with one another. In fact, one is going to be regarded as a dead end while the other is the right way. But what I just want to start off with right off the bat is for you to understand that John Bunyan is no antinomian. He's not saying in any way, shape, or form that the law of God, because we live by the Spirit, has no place in your life whatsoever. He's also saying that the law of God is not something that we should obey so that we might have the Spirit of God. It might be a little bit confusing, but I think you'll understand when we start getting into it why it's an important point to make. Okay, let's open it up to where we picked up before, or where we left off before, and that's with the evangelist encouraging Christians out of the slough of despond and sending him on his way. And we talked about the fate of Pliable. Oh, by the way, if you had a chance to check out the website Ephesians 5:15, you'll notice that I put on there the schedule, the calendar, and the section that we're going to study, and in other words, the date for each section. So if you get lost, you can check that. I also know that it's a little bit messed up. There are a few quirks in it, and I'm trying to get that ironed out. I know about as much of this as a fire plug, and so it's coming a little slow. Now, as Christian was walking solitary by himself, which of course is the consequence of his pulling away, making the decision, he has yet to connect with other Christians. Sometimes that's an experience that you have when you first come to Christ. Is it kind of, yes, Donna? Well, 11 in my book. Which one do you have, the modern English or the original English? The old one. Okay, does anybody have the old one? Page 9. This is right after Pliable. You can find Pliable. Oh, is it divided up into chapters too? Okay, that's where it is. You see that, Donna? Okay. Sometimes when a person comes to Christ for the first time, he is alone, and he has yet to connect with other Christians or to be introduced to the church, and that's exactly where Christian is right now. He is still searching. He's still it's a very lonely kind of experience for him right now, and that's what's being depicted there. And as he's doing so, he espied one afar off coming across the field to meet him, and their hap was to meet just as they were crossing the way of one another. So that kind of tells you the direction of Mr. Wiseman is going, right? Not in the direction of the path toward the wicket gate, but actually in contested direction of it. He's going not just simply another way, but he's crossing the path, and he intersects, just happens to intersect, by the way, right in the way of Christian. The gentleman's name that met him was, and it is a gentleman, it was Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He dwelt in the town of carnal policy. What does carnal mean? Okay. Flesh, yes. Now that's could be a little bit suggestive, perhaps in the way that we have used it or have heard it in recent years. Carnal is a word, a Middle English word of French and Latin extraction, and it means worldly. It does not have necessarily that sensual sense that our generation would have known from watching Carnal Knowledge, the movie that came out in the 60s, which was, anyway. I didn't watch it, but not me, but yes. Saw previews and it was ugly. But the idea that sensuality is something that has been magnified. It is a part of the definition, but that essence of it's been magnified, so that carnal means sensual, illicit. But actually, in the original sense of the term, the way that John Bunyan's used it, it means worldly. It just simply means of the world, not in a negative sense even. Just simply according to things seen, according to the physical. He deals with things according to the physical. And policy, what is policy? What is a policy? A guideline, standard, a principle, a way of a value system, a way of doing things, a way of regarding things. So when you put the two together, he has a worldly perspective on what is right and wrong, on what you should do, on priorities, on what is important, what's valuable, what's not. So he comes from a town that basically is, you know, says you operate with any intelligence at all according to the world and its value system. It was a very great town, meaning there's a lot of people who would live there and who go by that, and also hard by, that means right next door to, from whence Christian came. This man then meeting with Christian and having some inkling of him. Now this is different than Obstinate and Pliable, who both knew Christian, perhaps were relatives, or even close friends. This is somebody else. This is somebody who doesn't know him personally, but has heard of him. Christians setting forth from the city of destruction was much noised about, not only in the town where he dwelt, but also it began to be the town talk in some other places. Master Worldly Wiseman, therefore, is approaching him, not in a sense of friendship, but almost in a sense of pity. Here's someone who has taken this rather drastic step, and isn't it too bad we've lost another one? Did you hear about Joe the other day? He went to church. He got religion. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Master Worldly Wiseman, therefore, having some guess of him, by beholding his laborious going, by observing his sighs and groans and the like, began thus to enter into talk with Christian. He says, "How now, good fellow, whither away after this burdened manner?" In other words, how are you doing today? How is it going for you right now? And of course, how do you figure Christian to answer? He's, oh, great. He's got his burden on his back. He's trudging. He's been abandoned by friends. He's just emerged from a despondency. It's not great, the greatest day in the world for him. And of course, Worldly Wiseman sees that, and he wants him to take note of this. Don't you see what you're doing to yourself? How is it going for you today? And he says, "A burdened manner indeed as ever, I think, poor creature had. And whereas you ask me whither away, I tell you, sir, I am going to yonder wicket gate before me. For there, as I am informed, I shall be put into a way to be rid of my burden." So he, even though he is wilting under the weight of this guilt, he is still motivated, he's still driving, he still has an end. See, Worldly Wiseman's wanting him to focus on now, and he says, well, now is not is not to be compared to what's coming. He has that much, a glimpse of that much of his effort. He is keeping his priority. But then Worley Wiseman asks him the real kicker question. He says, "Hast thou a wife and children?" Why does he ask him that?
Probably because he knew he did.
Yeah. But what else? He's judging him. How is he judging him, Wendy? Okay, and what does that imply? That your priorities are out of whack. You're choosing, it's almost like Worley Wiseman is saying, yeah, here's a guy who's given himself to a cult. And look what it's done. It's made him surrender things that are important. Family, life, joy. And look what it's given him. And he looks upon Christian with pity. He feels sorry for this man. And he's saying, haven't you got a wife and children? And the Christian says, yes, but I am so laden with this burden that I cannot take pleasure in them as formerly. Methinks I am as if I had none. And then Worley Wiseman begins to give him some advice. He says, wilt thou hearken to me if I give thee counsel? And he says, if it be good, I will, for I stand in need of good counsel. So he says, I would advise thee then that thou with all speed get thyself rid of thy burden, for thou wilt never be settled in thy mind till then, nor canst thou enjoy the benefits of the blessings which God hath bestowed upon thee till then. This sounds almost true. It sounds good. Why does it sound good? Well, he talks about blessings. He talks about God. He talks about getting rid of his burden. He doesn't poo-poo it. He doesn't dismiss it like his family did. You know, he says that you have a burden, and you need to get rid of it. One commentator is of the strong opinion that this character is designed after a particular member of the clergy of John Bunyan's day. He says it's very typical very analogous for someone who is a liberal minister who abandons the need, the spiritual life, the pie in the sky by and by is all nonsense. The purpose of the gospel is to just make you a better person now. And he says, and by giving yourself to this, you're throwing that all away. You're completely misunderstanding the whole point, the whole thrust of the gospel, he says. So he says, so he's not a complete atheist. In other words, he knows what he is after. He even would bring the gospel, the Christian life into it in a certain way. He says, that is what I would seek for even to be rid of this heavy burden, but to get it off myself, I cannot. Nor is there a man in our country that can take it off my shoulders. Therefore, I am going this way, as I told you, that I may be rid of my burden. And so Worley Wiseman now comes and he asks a question that reminds me of Satan in the garden talking to the wife of Adam. Who bid thee go this way to be rid of thy burden? He says, a man that appeared to me to be a very great and honorable person. His name, as I remember, is Evangelist. And again, what does Evangelist mean? Messenger of good news, good news. And of course, that's something that sticks out. Worley Wiseman knows what that means. And he says, beshrew him. That means reject him. Beshrew him for his counsel. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world. Wouldn't you say so, Christian, for all of the effort and trouble it's given you? There's not a more dangerous, troublesome way in the world that is that unto which he hath directed thee. And that thou shalt find, if thou will be ruled by his counsel, thou hast met with something, as I perceive already, for I see the dirt of the slough of despond is upon thee. But that slough is the beginning of the sorrows that do attend those that go on in this way, in that way. Hear me, I am older than thou. Thou art like to meet with in the way which thou goest. Wearisomeness, these are characters. Wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death and whatnot. Where does he get all that, by the way? Out of the Bible. What? Anybody have, can venture a guess? Hebrews 11, which is the long chorus line, the parade, the hall of faith, you remember? Those who courageously fought by faith, lived by faith, and gained the things that that the Lord called them to have, but also did not gain the promises until they were joined with us in the New Testament. And here he knows about them, and he turns it around, doesn't he? And he says, all of those miseries, for what? They all died. Some of them were sawn in two. They lived in caves. Of course, he didn't mention that they, you know, the world was not worthy of them. And he says, look for all the effort that they put into it. Look at all the faithfulness. Look at all the obedience. Where did it get them? So it does remind you, doesn't it, of the serpent in Genesis, you know. Did God really say, did he really say that? Does he really think that you are to be so low and so burdened by this covenant that when you could be as God, when you could have it all? And that's what Worley Weidman's going to say. He's going to say, why do this when you could have it all without it? These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies. And why should a man so carelessly cast away himself by giving heed to a stranger? Of course, what would he be doing if he's going to follow Worley Weidman's advice, but giving himself to a stranger? Why, sir, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than are all these things which you have mentioned. What is he saying? Burden on his back is more terrible than all the things he's mentioned. What does that mean? That's a deeply profound statement. What's he saying? I'm sorry? Boy, it sounds that way. He says, to be relieved of my burden, of guilt, of my sin, means more to me than all of those things that I could have in this life, all of the comforts. So he's holding on, even though it's sounding better and better. So Worley Weidman takes a different tack. He says, how camest thou by thy burden and first? And he says, by reading this book in my hand. And he says, I thought so. You know, the Bible is not the Word of God. How many Isaiahs were there? 15, 16? I forget how many we've split it up into. It is the Word of man. It's the accumulation, the redacted accumulation of myth over many, many years. It has its place for seeking wisdom or enlightenment or historical study, but it is not something to throw your life away studying or devoting yourself to. I thought so. And it has happened unto thee as to other weak men. Of course, any Christian would stand up and say, praise the Lord. I am weak. That's what the Bible says. And so, you know, he's very good. See, he knows the Bible, doesn't he? Just like Satan. The liberal minister knows the Bible. He's turning it around on its head. And he says, it happened unto thee as other weak men who meddling with things too high for them. Do suddenly fall into thy distractions, which distractions do not only unman men, as thine, I perceive, have done thee, kind of hitting below the belt, guys, isn't it? Saying, well, this is just for, you know, guys that are so weak, they're spineless. And it's not for real guys who have brains and guts. But they run them upon desperate ventures to obtain they know not what. Christian says, I know what I would obtain. It is ease for my heavy burden. So he comes back to that. He says, my guilt is greater than what you're talking about. The conviction of the sin by the Holy Spirit is indeed great unto me. This is wonderful to see him holding on to the truth here. But why wilt thou seek for ease this way, seeing so many dangers attend it, especially since, hadst thou but patience to hear me, I could direct thee to the obtaining of what thou desirest. Oh, now he's on his side. I can get you what you want. And I can do it a little easier than this. Without the dangers that thou in this way wilt run thyself into, yea, and the remedy is at hand. Besides, I will add that instead of these dangers, thou shalt meet with much safety, friendship, and content. Content. Not content. Content. Well, at this is too good. And even Christian, in his unschooled way, in his undiscipled way, is starting to be open to this. And this is... And so he says, pray, sir, open this secret to me. Precise language. The very kind of thing that that is used in liberal-type seminaries and places where young men with sincere desire to serve the Lord go, and they are taught by... seminary professors who are precisely worldly wise men, and they pose the secrets of truth unto them, and these young men sit and are schooled by such men, and they come out of those classes, they come out of those seminaries absolutely convinced of their skepticism and their doubt and their intellectual superiority to even the Word of God. And so this is not just a trap that's one man has fallen into, but it is indeed an industry, especially in the last 150 years of the church. And it continues to this day. Some of the largest seminaries in the country are still liberal by definition and design, and they are still kicking out men who are convinced that the Bible is not God's word, and that it is something that they should critique as opposed to the Bible critiquing them. Yes? Not yet, you mean? Yeah, if it was only ignorance, but in many of the cases that I'm talking about, they fill them with, they are eager to tell them what to believe, and it is all straw men. Pray, sir, open this secret to me. Why, in yonder village... The village is named Morality. Now, this is on his way, not on Christian's route. This is on the crosswise way that Mr. Woolley Wiseman is taking. And he says, why, in yonder village, the village is named Morality. There dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man, and a man of a very good name, that has skill to help men off with such burdens as thine is from their shoulders. Yea, to my knowledge, he hath done a great deal of good this way. Aye, and besides, he hath skill to cure those that are somewhat crazed in their wits with their burdens. Of course, that doesn't apply to you, Christian. What is this? What direction are we headed in here? Why should we, I mean, morality? That sounds good. Where is he taking him? Yeah. Law, works, legalism. You know, the town of morality, the champion is Mr. Legality. And listen to how he describes this. This is, you know, this is rich. To him, as I said, thou mayest go and be helped presently. His house is not quite a mile from this place. Very short, it's not hard. And if he should not be at home himself, he hath a very handsome, not, you know, nothing strange here, pretty young man to his son, whose name is Civility, that can do it, to speak on, as well as the old gentleman himself. There, I say, thou mayest be eased of thy burden, and if thou art minded to go back to thy former habitation, as indeed I wish not thee, thou mayest send for thy wife and children to thee to this village, where there are houses now stand empty, one of which thou mayest have at reasonable rates. Provision there is also cheap and good, and that which will make thy life the more happy is, to be sure, there thou shalt live by honest neighbors in credit and good fashion. Okay, what is the place he's describing here? This sounds very good. Step on some toes here. It's a great middle class white neighborhood, isn't it? It's got a cul-de-sac. It's got a park. It's perfect. There isn't any issues.
It sounds mechanical.
Mechanical? You mean like a commercial?
Well, no, I'm talking like
Stepford. Okay. All right. It sounds very attractive. Why? What else makes it sound attractive? If it's the town of morality, what kind of people are going to be there? Honest neighbors, yes. Any doors locked in the town of morality? No. They look good. Yeah, boy, it is Stepford, isn't it? It's run by Legality. Civility is his son. You're eased of your burden. How would that happen?
The error of his ways, that he didn't need to go through all that trouble he was going through.
Yeah, and how would that be? He would look just like everybody else, right? You dress nice, you show up, you shake hands, you don't have any problems. Your guilt disappears. I'm just like everybody else. I'm as good as everybody else. Housing is cheap and good, probably good investments. Which makes the life all the happier. Have your wife and children back. Why is that?
Well, because they didn't go on that journey anyway. They're back there thinking he had a problem.
Right, because they want to be accepted by people too, especially, you know, now that Christian has taken this drastic step and made such an embarrassment of himself, you know, that nobody wants to. Nobody wants to see that. So, he could have his family back and life could be happy, to be sure. They would have honest neighbors in credit. That means in good reputation and in good fashion. That means in good style. Now was Christian somewhat at a stand. That means he's stumped. He's a little persuaded. But presently he concluded, if this be true, which this gentleman has said, my wisest course is to take his advice. And with that, he thus further spoke. Sir, which is my way to this honest man's house? He says, do you see yonder high hill? There's a note on the side of my text that if you have the same text, same note, what is this high hill?
Mount Sinai.
And what does that mean? What do you... Okay, he's pointing again to the law. What does it mean to be moral? It means to be law-abiding. It means to be given to success by being proper, by being everything that you want, that you think is proper to be. And he says, yes, I see that very well. It's very plain to him, even though the wicked gate is only aglow. He does see this. By that hill you must go, and the first house you come at is his. So it sounds like a very easy route to take. And so Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood also, and he wot not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here therefore he sweat and did quake with fear, and now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel, and with... Okay, we'll stop there. Why is he not making it to the town of Morality? Is it just all a lie? Is there nobody there? Is this just a figment of his imagination? Is there no town of Morality? Has this path never been taken or tried? Oh, but it is possible, and the path is worn solid, and the town of Morality is huge, and there are many who the way is broad, and many dwell there, and many seek that very thing, that very dream, that very kind of wonderful lifestyle that he described, and many dwell there. But for Christian, he couldn't make it, which is very interesting. The mountain is to him a huge, monstrous obstacle that strikes terror in his eyes. And there's lightning and flashes of thunder, and it freezes him in his steps, and he cannot go any further. Why in the world would Christian not be able to do this? Terry?
I think God's Holy Spirit is directing him. He's destined, if you will, to be. He's chosen to go the right path. So,
okay, so there's the sense in which the Holy Spirit is holding on to him here. Let me get Carol. So what is it? What is it that's that's right? What is it that's really making this mountain so insurpassable to him, John?
The mountain represents the law. The law is our schoolmaster.
Right. Why? Yeah, exactly. I'm pressing that point. It's a conscience dictated by the Word of God that's going on here. In the town of Morality, the people are filled with people of seared conscience. How do we know that? Because no one is righteous before the law. And yet here is an entire population of people who think they are. who think they are righteous before the law. I don't kill people. I don't swear. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do the other. And neither do my neighbors. And my kid doesn't date someone who does. Conway? Yes, yes.
So that's what makes his burden heavier as he gets closer to the mountain.
Exactly. You know, there's a tension here that's growing stronger and stronger in Christian. His conscience is led by the Word of God. And his sense of guilt is real. It's not just imagined. It's not just something that the pastor told him he should feel. You should feel bad about sinning. He does. He's burdened with it. And the more he realizes that this road is a lie, the more his conscience bothers him about living a lie. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you realize I'm a hypocrite before God? Here I stand, maybe even this morning there was some, you know, people that were, here I am, I'm sitting in this church service and I'm singing these wonderful hymns and I'm a hypocrite. And I'm pretending there isn't anything wrong. And it's burdening them. They may even leave the service feeling more guilt than they had when they came. And unless they're told the truth, unless they're reminded of the Word of God, they're depressed by that, when in actuality that's leading them to the path of life. It's God riding on you like a monkey on your back that brings you to Christ. That's the taskmaster of the law. It's not just, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this. It's woe to you because you fail, because you are a sinner. But the town of morality is filled with people who think they are perfect, who think that they are without sin. And it's very, very real, and there's lots of people that live there. But this becomes an insurmountable issue for Christian. And he faces this, and he quakes with fear. It reminds you of the whole the early life of Martin Luther. In pursuing a lawyer's degree and a lawyer's career, was burdened and dogged by his sinfulness before the law of God. And walking home in a rainstorm one night, there was thunder and there was lightning, and he was fearful to the bone, not that he would just get hit by lightning, but that God was angry with him because he was a sinner, and that he was going to strike him dead. And that fear and that trembling for who he was is what drove him even further into his studies as a monk, and into his doctoral studies, and made him pursue the gospel until it finally rang true to him that the just shall live by faith. That there is no one righteous is not the judgment of God saying, you shall die, but that's the reason for Christ. That's the gift of Christ, is because none are righteous. A wonderful, wonderful parallel. And praise God, in the midst of this dilemma, just like somebody, like I said, leaving our own church service with that greater sense of burden and hypocrisy, you know, maybe we need more evangelists, even among our own number, who can intercept people in their guilt and burden, be concerned for somebody else so much that they pursue them out into the parking lot, because they realize that they need that direction. He's shaking in all of his concern. He's really sorry that he has taken worldly wise men's counsel, and with that he saw evangelist coming to meet him. Now, evangelist has gone out of his way. This isn't the path of righteousness. This isn't the way to the wicket gate. This isn't the general interchange of Christians on the road. This is somewhere else. This is an evangelist. This is what an evangelist does. He doesn't just go door knocking. He doesn't just simply say, you know, have you heard the good news? He pursues people where they are. He goes out of the way, down the path. He goes to where the sinners are struggling. He's chased after this man and all of the mistakes that he's made. How is this evangelism? Why isn't this guy named something else here? Why is he called evangelist here? Is this evangelism, Conway?
He's the messenger pointing the way to truth.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. What is evangelism? What would we say evangelism really truly is? It's the gospel, but I mean, is it just to proclaim, just to get decisions? Is that the role of an evangelist? It involves discipleship. It certainly does. Sometimes it involves walking with a person your entire life. But anytime you are supporting and carrying someone else like that and directing them as a disciple maker, you're doing the work of evangelism, and that's what he's doing here. Evangelist comes to meet him at the site also of whom Christian began to blush for shame. Why is he ashamed? He knows he has disregarded evangelists the word of the good news. He's pursued something else. He realizes that's now a bum steer, and he's made a mistake. What has he done? He's sinned. He's done the wrong thing. So evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming up to him, he looked upon him with a severe and dreadful countenance. No. Ministers are also always supposed to be smiling, right? Evangelists are always supposed to be pat on the back kind of guys. Let's go out for a cup of coffee. But this man assumes an authority over the man. He assumes a spiritual shepherding responsibility. This is what elders do. This is the elders' charge. They come. Sometimes they don't look so happy. Are they concerned they're going to lose you if they don't smile all the time? That you say, well, I'm out of here. I'm going to some other church. A real shepherd says, puts his life in and his heart's compassion in that. To frown at Christian and tell him right up straight, you've done the wrong thing. Can you imagine that today?